Amen. You guys have a seat. Have a seat. When you have a seat, take your Bible. I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. We're, for those of you that may be new to Curry Creek or new to Christianity, we're in a series called Just Jesus. I think this is week 15. And so we went back and we started with the ministry of Jesus. Then we did the birth of Jesus during Advent season. And now in the new year, we've picked it up again. And we're going through a chronological study of the life of Jesus Christ. Obviously, we can't cover, there's no way we could cover every story in a lifetime. But we're trying to do this chronological study. It's leading all the way up to not only Easter, but beyond Easter into the formation of the church and Christ's ascension into heaven. And so this will take us to the middle of May. And so we're going to be in it a while. And if you've been here through all of it, you'll notice that the story, as told by Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, and by John, you'll see that the story's building. It's moving to a culmination. And so I want to bring you to a part of that story that is to be seen. It's the sandwich. This is a sandwich. This is the middle sermon. On last week, we looked at Jesus calming the storm, the wind and the waves with the disciples in the boat. That was, if you will, that was the beginning. Now, today's story is Jesus is not only Lord over nature, over the natural, but he's also Lord over the supernatural, and we're going to read about that in a little while. Before I get to the text, though, Tuesday is January the 21st, which happens to be the 19-year anniversary of Curry Creek. So that's our birthday. Yeah, it's crazy. Crazy. In the last service, I got up here and said that at the end of the message was Stuart, and it dawned on me that Stuart was 19 when Curry Creek started. Isaac was 20. Isaac would have been like 9. Isaac would have been 9. I was about Stuart's age when we planted Curry Creek. And now I'm like Caleb. I'm just as strong as I was then. I'm able to take the high. And that's a lie. I'm not. But I'm so grateful for all of you. There's been so many people that have been a part of Curry Creek's life and their existence and its formation, even though they didn't attend Curry Creek. They've still been a part. And in a crazy way, some of those families have circled back. Their kids have grown. And they've come back, if you will, to Curry Creek or become a part of Curry Creek. And their kids have too. So it's really amazing to see the when we planted the kids that are now parents and raising their own children. It's been a joy to see that. If you stay long enough in a church, you get to see that and experience that. It's a real joy. So on Tuesday morning, wish yourself a happy birthday, and let's pray that if the Lord tarries, should the Lord tarry, that Curry Creek will continue to grow and flourish. As I said about a year ago, there's plus ultra. There's more beyond. And when we see that, when we keep our gaze up, when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, we see that there's more beyond. A lot's going to happen in 2019 at Curry Creek, or 2020, I should say. A lot's going to happen this year, but there's plus ultra. There's more beyond that, and I'm looking forward to it. So, Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. This story is recorded in Matthew 8 and Mark 4 or 5, and then in this passage of scripture. Now, once again, they're very similar stories. There's virtually no discrepancy, and if there is, I'll point it out. But this is Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 26. You follow along as I read. This is God's word. The Bible says, then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. So to square you up geographically, think of the Sea of Galilee, and as you're looking at it, Jesus and the disciples would have been in the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee as they left, and then the storm occurs somewhere on the lake, and now they've continued sailing, and they're going southwest to this area opposite of Galilee in what was known as the Decapolis, the 10 cities. These were 10 Gentile cities, and so Jesus is going into that region. Now that's the area. When Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time, he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he, that is Jesus, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So he gave them permission. Then the demons came out of the man and entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. Now when the herdsmen saw what had happened, they fled and told it in the city and the country. Then people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of the surrounding country of Gerasenes asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. So he got into the boat and returned. The man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away saying, "Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you." And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. So Luke's telling this story, and he's moving in and out of time categories. You'll say that event happened, and then he'll give you background on what had transpired before that. So you just hang with that. Now, before we jump into it, as we often do at Curry Creek, we're going to pray. We're going to ask God to open our hearts and our minds to the truth of his word. So if you would bow your head, and if you would, more importantly, if you would submit your heart and your thoughts to the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's pray and ask God to teach us truth. Father God, we do come to you. And Lord, we need ears that hear, because often, Father, our hearing is distorted. Our hearing is plugged. And so, Lord, would you give us ears to hear, and would you give us eyes that see, and would you give us a mind that comprehends? And, Father, we need a heart that can purpose to follow hard after you. And, Father, give us hands that are open and willing to receive what you have for us today. And so we say, arise, O Lord, and may your enemies be scattered before you. Father, would you make clear a way for us to see, to hear, to know, and to understand the truth of your word? Lord, we ask these things and we pray them all in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that I want us to understand is, if you'll go back to the story that we talked about last week, this is in Luke chapter 8. The Bible says that one day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let's go to the other side of the lake." So we know that Jesus intended to end up opposite Galilee. It wasn't an accident. In other words, there's an intentionality to it. Jesus made a concerted effort to take his disciples to the other side. Now, they were going to get there one way or the other. And the disciples, obviously, were freaked out about this incredible storm. Jesus stands in the boat. He speaks to the wind and the waves, and there's an incredible calm. The disciples were filled with fear. Well, the story continues. They ended up on the other side of the lake where Jesus intended to go. Now, I want you to understand, it was opposite of Galilee, and there's not just a geographical differentiation. There's an incredible cultural differentiation that has taken place. He's leaving the world, if you will, of Judaism, and he's going into a Gentile world, evidenced by not only the presence of pigs, but also the Decapolis was in its climate, if you will, its political climate, its social climate, its theological climate, it was completely opposite of Galilee. In fact, it would have been considered unclean. That's where Gentiles live. That's where the pigs existed, which would have been unclean. If you'll notice that he goes to this area where a guy's living among the tombs, which would have been unclean. He encounters unclean spirits. So everything about the intentionality of Jesus points to this truth that Jesus has made up his mind to go to the Gentile world in order to evangelize. Not only to evangelize, but to demonstrate his power over the supernatural world. Now that speaks to his ministry and his mission. It's a fulfillment of Luke chapter 4. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he's called me to proclaim release to the captives. And that's exactly what we're going to find him doing with this man that is in demon, under demonic influence. So we see Jesus once again fulfilling. And once again, I want to remind you, not only is this to be seen in thirds, the first third is I have authority over nature. Now we're going to see that he has authority over the supernatural. So Jesus and his disciples arrive where they intended to go. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Immediately we're confronted with this situation in which this man, the Bible, whom the Bible says is possessed, or literally the word is he is demonized. He is under the influence of the demonic. You go, wait a minute, John, you expect me to believe that? My answer is, yes, I do expect you to believe that. And then maybe you're saying, well, how do you believe that? Well, how could you possibly believe that in our sophisticated day of science? Well, because the Bible tells me. That, because the Bible says it's true. Not only that, I've encountered it. Not only that, I've seen this. And we see it in the third world. One of the most graphic examples of it ever were Darla and I, in all places, were in Geneva, Switzerland. And there was a woman that was as, if she was not possessed, she needed to be institutionalized. She was beside herself, and I cannot tell you how she made a beeline from about the back corner of our room. When she saw Darla and I walking, she immediately came right at us. So is there an experiential quote? Yes. Is there an anecdotal quality to that story? Of course there is. You speak to our missionaries that are on the mission field, and they'll validate this story over and over and over again. And we're too smart for our own good. We're too sophisticated for our own good. Yeah, I believe it. Am I fascinated and enthralled by it? Absolutely not. See, we're not to keep our eyes on that which is evil. We're to keep our eyes on that which is pure and holy and right and good and true. Devil works on two ways. Number one, to deny the fact that he exists and that he exerts influence in people's lives. That's one way. We just ignore him. Or the other one is to become fascinated with him, which is the macabre or the occult. And I'll play neither one of those games, because in either instance, we're distracted from keeping our eyes on Christ. We follow Christ and recognize the reality of spiritual oppression that takes place in our world. This man was under that. So he goes opposite Galilee. When Jesus stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had warned. Now think about this. You're in a boat with your disciples. You beach the boat, and immediately a out of his mind naked man is running at you screaming. Now, I don't know about you, but that's outside of my normal experience. So but here's what I really want. This figure, this shell of a man, is one of the most pathetic illustrations in all of God's word. He was an image bearer of God. All of us are created in the image of God and should bear his image. And as we become more like God, as we bear more of the image of Christ through sanctification, through this being transformed, the more we do that, the more the attack comes to not bear the image of God. And this poor soul was pathetic. Here he is outside of his mind. Mark says that he was in such torment that he took stones and he cut himself. If you want to know what that is all about, that still takes place in our culture today. If you don't think that our young people are cutting themselves, you're mistaken. They're tormented. If you want to talk about that, and probably I'll be glad to. If you want to talk to professionals who encounter this on a regular basis, I'll put you in contact with them. This man was tormented. He cut himself. He lived among the tombs. He screamed out with this preternatural screaming, and he's yelling and running at Christ, nude, naked, living among the tombs, castigated by the culture around him. They want nothing to do with him, nor can they contain him. He had been bound many times with chains and shackles, and he had this incredible strength. He would break free of all of it. He could not be contained or controlled. The Bible says he comes running and he falls down at the feet of Jesus. He puts himself, if you will, on his knees. For a long time, he'd worn no clothes and had not lived in the house, but among the tombs. And when he saw Jesus, he cried out, that's a yell, and he fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Now, on the one hand, we see this as this guy recognizes the superiority and the divinity of Jesus. And I'm not going to deny that, but the emphasis really is on this is a, if you will, this is an incredibly cosmic battle that is taking place before us. And it's this, he recognizes Jesus as the Son of the Most High God, recognizes his authority, and his posture demonstrates that. But his ploy is to gain mastery over Christ. "I know who you are, Jesus, Son of the Most High God." You say, what do you mean? Here's what I mean. To know somebody's name meant to be able, you had the ability, if you will, to exert authority over him. So even in his posture, one of recognizing authority and in submission to it, yet the ploy is, I'm going to manipulate you and gain authority over you. This is exactly what happened to Christ in the wilderness when Satan himself tempted him. You're the Son of God. God's not going to allow you to bear your foot or strike your foot against a stone. You see, Satan understood it, but he tried to master him. He tried to manipulate the situation. Now, I don't know about you, but this happens in my life. You tell me if it happens in your life. We've been saved, cleansed, sanctified by the Lord Jesus Christ. We are children of the King, and yet Satan, recognizing that, still wants to manipulate us. He still attacks. He still comes subtly and sometimes not so subtly. So this demon, even though he's in this man, is in the posture of submission, is really trying to exert authority over Christ by using his name. So this man is in this position, and notice what Jesus says. Now we get the backstory. Verse 29, he, that is Christ, had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him, and he was kept under guard, bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon where? Into the wild places, the wilderness. Not to be among people. Another ploy of Satan. He always seeks to isolate. Men that have a problem with pornography practice it in isolation, not in the light. People that steal do so in the darkness, not the light. People that are materialist, they practice it in isolation, not in the light. Satan always moves us to isolation, and that's what he was doing with this man. So we continue the story on. It sees him. He would be sent into the desert. Jesus then asked him, now do you see what's happening? Do you think Jesus did not know the information that he asked of this guy? No, he said, you're using my name to gain mastery over me, but now what is your name? You see, now you got to tell me who you are. And so the demon speaks to this guy and says, I am Legion. I'm Legion. For many demons entered him. If you want to know what a legion is, that's between 5,600 and 6,000 individuals. That's a legion. Obviously, there were a lot of demons in this guy. He was a wreck. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, says, the glory of God is man fully alive. The glory of God is man fully alive, mankind fully alive. This man was anything but fully alive. In fact, he was in bondage. In fact, he was more animal than he was human. He was tortured and tormented and isolated and nude. He was without hope. He was without family. He was without relationship. He was hated, despised, and rejected. So tormented was his soul that he slashed himself with rocks. He could not be contained by anyone. And so here he is on his knees in the presence of Jesus. And all of a sudden, Jesus says, you know my name, but what is your name? I'm in control here. Legion, for we are many. Notice the plural in verse 31. And they begged him not to command them to depart to the abyss. Revelation 9, the abyss is that place of internment and torment for all those that are in opposition to the kingdom of God. Don't send us there. Don't send us to that place to be tormented. Mark says, in Mark's account of it, it says, don't send us out of the area. In other words, we have a control in this area or this sphere. Don't send us out of this sphere. And in other words, into that sphere where we have no control, into that sphere where we are tormented. Have you noticed that the tormentor is now begging not to be tormented? Now, a large herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him to let them enter these. So, hey, if we're being driven out, and we are, would you allow us to exist in this herd of pigs? They thought the pigs were going to be their deliverance. So Jesus grants them permission. So all these demons go into the pigs. Notice what the scripture says after that. Then the demons came out of the man. This is verse 33. And entered the pigs, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and drowned. If you go to that side of the Sea of Galilee, that southwest portion, there is a region there that is identified geographically by a large or very steep portion of the land. In fact, it's pretty plain-like around there, except for this area. And that area is riddled, or if you will, or a lot of tombs cut out of the rock there. So the story in God's word and the geography and the actual place coincide. So we're not just fantasy. This is something that actually took place. Luke's very graphic in here's this, these thousands of pigs are going down and if you will, one by one by one by one, they're drowned into the sea. See, they thought the pigs were going to be their deliverance or their salvation and ended up being their doom. So we have this story in which Jesus has this conquest. We've been saved by grace through faith. We see not only the compassion of Jesus to go to this man, to deliberately take his disciples through a storm in order to get to a man that needed to be delivered, to a man that needed to hear the good news that God was there for his good and not his harm. And then after that exercise of compassion, now we see Jesus exercising authority and dominion over that same situation. And all of us, listen, a lot of us want to have the compassion of Christ, but we shirk back at the authority of Christ as if he's after something that we are not willing to give him. And fear became a driving element. The fear was there in the disciples. The fear was there in this man. The fear was there in the crowd. And so maybe you're there thinking, man, I don't know about coming to Jesus. There's a lot that I'm fearful of. And I would say, hey, I get it. I think our initial confrontation with Christ is fear-inducing. You see, if God is as holy as the Bible says that he is, and if I am as sinful as the Bible declares I'm to be, what then is ever going to transpire that enables me to stand in the presence of an all-consuming fire? May I submit to you, it is the one God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. He stands where we cannot. He delivers us when we're in bondage. He sets us free in order that we might be man fully alive and become the glory of God. I get the fear. I'm not saying it's not real. Isaiah said this when confronted with the holiness of God. Woe is me, and I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. In other words, it's over with. I've been confronted with the holiness of God. That's not unusual. And it was only after God made provision for Isaiah's cleansing and altar from the tong. He takes a fire, a glowing, burning coal, and the seraphim purges Isaiah's lips. And all of a sudden, the sin has been atoned for. The sin has been removed. And Isaiah blurts out, here am I, send me. It's not that the reality of the fear wasn't there. And so I understand your fear. And the scriptures understand your fear. May I tell you that when you come to Christ, you will not find a more compassionate and caring person. You'll not find a more gracious and loving God to come to. So yes, the fear is there, but and the fear is real, but know, please know that God has made provision for you in Christ. He has loved you so much that not only does he call you to himself in our sinful condition, but he promises to be the provision to join you to himself through the person and work of Jesus. So this man's delivered, the Bible says, and the demons rush out. And then I want you to look at the response of the rest of the people there. When the herdsman saw, that's the pig herdsman, when the herdsman saw what had happened, now, what have they seen so far? Our initial response is, well, they saw a bunch of herd of pigs run down into the water and drown. But they'd also seen something else. They'd seen this guy being delivered. So this guy's delivered, the pigs are gone, and they run back and they start spreading the news about what had happened. Then the people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus. Now, this is amazing. They came to Jesus, and they found the man from whom the demons had gone. Have you ever noticed how often Luke makes a specific reference to the guy that had demons? It's the demon-possessed guy. And there was a guy that came in and had demons, and Jesus said to the demon-possessed man, and then the guy that had formerly had the demons. Have you noticed that there's this constant repetition? We ought to pay attention to that. Because there's a before and there's an after that Luke wants to highlight in all this. Before he was out of control, before he cut himself, before he was unclothed, before he was alone, before he was mad, before he was a pathetic representation and a manipulated and mauled version of what God intended mankind to be. And now, when they came back, they saw the man with Jesus, the former demon-possessed guy, sitting at the feet of Jesus. He's no longer out of control, and now he's in control. He's no longer naked, he's clothed. Have you caught that? Have you caught the transformation? He was out of his mind, right mind, naked, clothed, uncontrollable, now he's controlling himself. Luke is trying to highlight for us the transformative power of the gospel of Jesus Christ when we are delivered from the dominion of darkness and brought into the kingdom of the Son that he loves. And just as phenomenal, just as radical as this man's transformation, so ought also our transformation to be. You see, we think this is for sensational stories that we don't relate to. I want to relate to this story, and you want to relate to it as well, or you should. You see, but that guy had demons, and that, you know, I grew up in church. Who cares? You are still in bondage. Jesus said it this way: either you serve the Father or you serve your father, the devil. You're under the control of one or the other. It's pretty black and white. It's either or. Either you are under the influence of Satan or you are under the power of God. And before we come to Christ, we're in bondage to our own sin and we're in bondage to our father, the devil. And until Christ comes to us and rescues us from sin and darkness, we're in bondage to that. Now, I know you go, I don't like that. It's pretty offensive. Welcome to Christianity. There's a lot that's offensive about it. The cross is offensive. Because it says, I am incapable of doing anything about my condition unless God comes to me and rescues me. Until God braves the storm and comes to my hope and my help. Then we're transformed. And it ought to be like night and day. There ought to be something incredibly different about us. So Jesus saves this guy. They find him in his right mind. Verse 36, and those who had seen it told them how the demon-possessed man had been healed. Then all the people of surrounding country of the Gerasenes threw a great party and said, Jesus, tell us how we can be saved too. Because this is exciting stuff. That's how we wish the story played out. They asked him to depart from them, for they were seized with great fear. What are you fearful of coming to Christ? What do you fear? I'll be found out. You're already found out. See, God justifies the ungodly. You're already found out. Now, we may not know, but you're already known. You say, John, you don't understand there. You don't understand what I've done. You don't understand how bad I've been. You don't understand how sinful I've been. You don't understand my addictions. You don't understand my depravity. Probably not, but Jesus does. If he can deliver this man, he can deliver you. What are you fearful of? Well, my life might have to change. You're assuming it'll be for the worse, not the better. May I tell you it's for the better? You see, I know what it's like to be desperate. And I know what it's like to be lonely. And I know what it's like to be hopeless. And I know what it's like to live a hypocrite's life. And I know what it's like to be governed by the flesh rather than the spirit. And I know what it's like to try to keep a foot in one world of Christianity and a foot in the world. I know what's that. I know the tension there. I know the frustration there. I know the shame of that. And I also know that when Christ comes, he delivers us from all of that so that we have freedom to live for Christ. So what are you fearful of? These people were afraid and they asked Jesus to leave, and the amazing thing is he got in a boat and left. He said, whoa. Jesus is supposed to sit there and argue with them. He's supposed to argue them into the kingdom. Doesn't work that way. The incredible moment in which the God of the universe has condescended and incarnated himself in Christ, and in the incarnation, he allows these people to practice their autonomy. You want me to leave you alone? I'll leave you alone. The scary thing is, when we ask Jesus to leave us alone, he accommodates us for a time, and he'll come back because he's gracious and merciful and forbearing and long-suffering. But we say no enough, and ultimately God gives us our autonomy, and we spend the rest of eternity apart from any expression of the love of God or the fellowship of being with anyway. We get our autonomy. The Bible says that existence is hell. So he leaves. The man from whom the demons, however, had begged that he might be with him, but Jesus sent him away. The people say, leave us alone. The demon, formerly demon-possessed man who'd been delivered, said, I'm going with you. I'm jumping in the boat. We're going back because I've got to be around you. Jesus says, no, you stay here. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to listen to this with me. Return to your, everybody fill in the blank. Return to your, he didn't have a home. He wasn't living in a house. Return to your home. You see, there's this restoration of fellowship as well. I want you to go back to the people that you're related to. I want you to go back to your community. I want you to go home. You see, you've been alienated, and I want you to go home. Last couple of weeks ago, we gave all y'all T-shirts that said what on it? Home. Why? Because we have the fellowship with God, and we have fellowship with one another. We have what the world wants, and that's belonging when we act like we belong, when we treat one another with dignity and respect. And now all of a sudden, this man who's been transformed has an opportunity to go home. That was sweet to him. I want you to go home, and I want you to declare how much God has done for you. Here's what I want you to ask yourself. What has God done for you? Let me rephrase that. How bad were you before Jesus saved you? Be careful how you answer that. How bad were you? Yeah, John, I wasn't that bad. I was raised in church my whole life. No, you were bad. You were an enemy of God and an enmity with God. You were a God hater. You were rebellious. You were arrogant. You were proud. And Jesus confronted you in your arrogance and pride and sin and graciously revealed who he was to you. And you've been saved by grace through faith. I want you to think about, here's why I want you to think about what God has done for you. Because if you diminish that, you'll have no unction to go tell anybody else about it. Because it's really not that big of a deal. I've run across people my entire ministry that for them, belief in Christ was nothing more than a mental exercise, but they'd never been transformed by grace. They'd never experientially been transformed. Isn't that what we long for? Isn't that what we really want? You see, those of us that have experienced it, then what happens next in this man's life is not a stretch. So Jesus says, I want you to go away and I want you to tell everybody what God has done for you. And then notice what happens. And he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him. Mark says he went to the Decapolis. He went to all the cities. Luke says, well, he went to the city, and then Luke stops the story. Mark continues on. No, he not only went to his city, he went to all the cities. This was the first and only foray of Jesus into Gentile territory in his entire life. His one and only. You know what he did? He went in there in compassion for the one and demonstrated his authority over all. And he changed the one, and that one became an evangelist for the area. So this week, here's what I want you to do. Two things right here, and then one thing I want you to do when this next week. When we pray here in a second, I want you to ask God, God, tell me, show me. I want to see their face in my mind. I want you to show me that one person that you want me to go to and tell how much you've done for me. And then I want you to commit to go to that person this week, and I want you to tell that person how much God has done for you. See, I was a liar, and God delivered me from that. I was a materialist, and God delivered me from that. I was sensual, and God delivered me from that. I was arrogant, and God delivered. Whatever that is, whatever that looks like, some of you have fantastic stories of redemption. Some have incredibly boring stories of going to Sunday school their whole life until Christ came and saved them and showed them the reality of what was really happening. God, show me who it is that you want me to tell about what you've done for me. And then, God, I want you to give me opportunity to tell that person what you've done for me. I want to be your evangelist in my area. Will you commit to doing that? Maybe you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ. You've never experienced this transformation. I believe in God and I believe in Jesus, and I think we probably ought to go to church. I'm a CEO Christian. That's Christmas, Easter only. But I know God wants me to be engaged and involved. I know God wants me to serve. I know these things, but, you know, grace, which is the evangelical's default. Everything is grace. Our salvation is by grace, no doubt, no doubt. But God called us to bear fruit and much fruit and fruit that remains. So what is it that the Lord's calling you to? Who is that person? And will you please pray and ask God to give you strength, fortitude, and the words just to go to that person? You don't have to convert them. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Just tell them what God has done for you. And in that, God will be glorified. Father, thank you for the church that is gathered here that is known as Curry Creek. Father, may we be evangelists for you. May we declare to an unbelieving world how much you've done for us. May we declare to a world that is fearful how much you've done for us. May we speak of your deliverance. May we speak of your transformation in our lives. Would you encourage us, Father, to see many come to Christ? Father, would you encourage us in our testimony? Father, I was dead in my transgressions and sins, and you made me alive in Christ. You changed my eternity. That's what you've done for me. You've called me and blessed me and provided for me. I'm rich. I have a wife and a beautiful wife and beautiful family. I have grandkids. I have a house. have refrigeration. I have a warm floor and a soft bed. I have more clothes than I could possibly wear. Father, I have friends and family and houses and farms and fields. Father, I have the fellowship of the believers. I'm rich. Heaven is my home. Freedom and fellowship are mine for eternity in Christ. You have enriched me in the heavenly places, far beyond what I could ever know or understand. I'm rich. I'm saved. Father, that's what you've done for me. More than I can express, more than I can count, more than I can remember, more that I've yet to experience. I'm rich. Father, show yourself mighty to save. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.